Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Telephonic Ales Swift. Wonderful, wonderful. All right. Well, what a week that we have had here. You know, lots of very interesting things going on. We'll try to get to some of that stuff in a minute. But most of you, I hope, have just finished listening to the first Presidency Christmas devotional. That is, of course, the devotional the First Presidency puts on every year, the first Sunday of December. Should we maybe discuss some of any thoughts or comments on that before we get into other things?
Well, it was a wonderful devotion. Well, this devotional comes on the tails of President Nelson's Thanksgiving challenge. On November 20th this year, he gave a short 10-minute video where he expressed how this has been a trying year and lots of people have experienced loss and pain, but that gratitude can be a healing and blessed way to cope and to celebrate this time of year. And so he challenged everyone to use social media as their gratitude journal for the course of 7 days. It was a beautiful message, and that message was echoed immediately in the First Presidency Christmas devotional, starting with the opening prayer. Now, you'll have to forgive us. Neil and I might not get all the names of the people right because we have to drive an hour from Utah County up here to Salt Lake, and so we're listening to the devotional on our way up, but we couldn't necessarily see all the names. So I don't know who gave the opening prayer, but he just started right off the bat with, you know, saying, "Father in heaven, it's been a hard year." And he expressed gratitude for President Nelson's exhortation and message of gratitude to everyone. And I thought that was a very touching way to start off this devotional. It's a continuation of that message from the prophet. And so President Nelson also touched on his gratitude. He thanked everyone for participating in the challenge. Personally, I loved the challenge. I mean, I don't usually post on social media very often, but it was a great opportunity for me to express my gratitude. And more than that, I personally felt uplifted and inspired by so many of my acquaintances, friends, people I completely lost contact with, become a little bit vulnerable and talk about things that have inspired and helped them through this year despite really hard challenges. And so that was beautiful, and it was great to hear President Nelson recall that again. And I really liked go ahead, Hales.
Oh, real quick, the opening prayer, since you could not see who it was by second counselor in the Young Men General Presidency, Brad Wilcox.
Oh,
who also happens
to be an interpreter.
I thought
his voice sounded familiar.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, he's also written an article or two for Interpreter, if I recall correctly. He did a study of Book of Mormon names and the amount of basically certain patterns in them that are consistent with the cultures that they're associated with. Anyway, it was pretty interesting.
Yeah, that is really cool. Brad Wilcox is great. He's written quite a bit. He's a popular speaker before his call to the Young Men's Presidency, but like you said, he's also published, and I know, Neil, you're more familiar with it than I am, but his work on names, not just an interpreter, but in mainstream academia.
Yeah, I actually had a chance to look into some of that a couple months back because it was germane to a no-why that I was writing for Book of Mormon Central on the names of Pahoran and Paanki and Pakumanai. But and it was interesting because it turns out that this idea of he uses names and stuff in a way similar to word prints. He's studied how authors how authors formulate names and things like that. And this is actually his field. It's his area of expertise and study. And he has, like Jasmine mentioned, he's actually published some of these things. It's not just like this interpreter stuff. It's stuff he's published in mainstream journals on the study of names. And so he's done studies on how Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, formulates names and phonoprints in his writings on Middle Earth. He's done, I'm trying to remember some of the other fictional authors he's done. I can't remember off the top
of
my head.
Tolkien was, I think, the main one, or well, at least the most interesting one.
Yeah.
And what I think what he showed there was that, effectively, all of Tolkien's names come from the same fundamental phonoprint. He didn't manage to actually diversify very well between elves, men, and dwarves, and so forth. Or that's the gist of the idea. You should look at his paper for the details, so I don't like
absolutely
break
absolutely.
It.
One of the things I remember he argues is that authors have a tendency to gravitate towards sounds that are found in their own name. Interestingly enough, and so that one of the ways he's tested the Book of Mormon is how does Joseph Smith seem to embed his own name into Book of Mormon names? And I mean, obviously the name Joseph itself shows up in the Book of Mormon, but it's also a perfectly good Hebrew name. But in looking at some of the other names and the broad spectrum of names and stuff, he kind of argued that no, Joseph hasn't secretly this isn't made up by Joseph Smith with this subconscious gravitation towards sounds from his own name being put into the names of the Book of Mormon. And for the purposes of that,
except in Hebrew.
What's that?
So except in Hebrew. I mean, but then again, at that point,
you've got to actually
Joseph is responsible for that.
Yeah, there are some very subtle Hebrew wordplays on the Hebrew form of the name Joseph that are very unlikely to have been from Joseph Smith. But the proper names themselves don't seem to subconsciously gravitate towards the sounds that appear in the name Joseph or Smith.
Yeah.
And for the purposes of that Noah I mentioned that I was writing, one of the other things that Wilcox has found in talking to fiction authors and looking at how fiction is written, the general tendency is you want to avoid names that sound too much alike or have the same initial sound being clustered together frequently in the same narratives. And so a narrative at the beginning of Helaman 1, for instance, that has Pakumani and Paanki and Pahoran, that's very, very bad fiction writing. And maybe you think Joseph Smith is just a bad fiction writer, but then you've got the problem that the rest of the Book of Mormon isn't actually bad fiction. That's really bad fiction writing. But in history, it's inevitable that sometimes people with the same or similar sounding names or the same sound at the beginning of their names end up clustered together in actual historical events. I mean, there's no avoiding it. I mean, at Book of Mormon Central at one point, I think we had like three or four different people named Matt, and that's just what happens.
And then in another phase, we had quite a few Daves or Davids. And,
yeah, I mean.
It happens.
Yeah.
Everyone had that elementary school class was a million Emilys or a million Sarahs.
In fact,
or Jennies.
If I'm not mistaken, yeah. Hales, your actual first name is Stephen. Am I right?
Yes.
And of course, we used to also have Stephen Smoot here on the show with us. So we
clearly a very fictional show.
Two Stephens.
Well, I mean, people. This is an interesting issue. Like, so occasionally in finance classes, somebody will flip a coin a bunch of times and make a time series of coin flips, and inevitably. They also have the class try and make fake coin flip patterns, and it's not hard to tell which ones are the real ones and which ones are the fake ones, because the real one inevitably contains much longer series of the same flip than the fake ones do, because people expect things that are random to alternate more than they actually do, or to not produce streaks the way that they sometimes do. So this is an aspect of probability that is kind of counter to human intuition, but is the way that things actually are.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. And that's exactly why fiction writers. And part of it for fiction writing is that you don't want names that sound so similar, so close together all the time, because it's just confusing for readers, right? Whether it reflects real life is a lot less of a concern to the fiction writer as it is whether the mm-hmm. reader can actually follow. And so when you're opening your story just a couple chapters in, it was still within the first chapter in the original 1830 edition, but when you're opening your story with this guy named Laman, who is going to another man named Laban to try and get these brass plates, and by the way, Laman has a brother named Lemuel, you know, readers are losing their minds.
Who has a father named Lehi.
Yeah, I mean, it's confusing. And Lehi has a son named Nephi, which doesn't start the same, but ends the same and has this other similar sounds in it. And so, you know, this is not how you write as a fiction writer, and it's often not how you write, even if you're not a sophisticated fiction writer, like Hales is pointing out. We tend to think, oh, no, the names need to all sound really different, just subconsciously when we're making things up, right? We feel like it looks too much like we made it up if it sounds too normal. When I was in high school, actually, and I would, you know, come home from doing stuff with friends, and my dad would ask me, what were you doing and who were you with? If I gave him a name, you know, that sounded like, you know, Joe Roberts, that was one of my friends, Joseph Roberts, okay, my dad would be, that sounds too normal, I think you made that up. I'm not even kidding. That's what my dad would say. If I gave him a weird-sounding name, because, you know, sometimes my friends had weird-sounding names, that sounds too bizarre, I think you made that up. It didn't matter what kind of name I gave my dad, he thought I was, he was just joking, but he would accuse me of making it up, and that's just kind of, there's really... You can accuse someone of making things up for sounding too normal or too crazy. But the point is, getting back to Brad Wilcox's work, is he's actually trying to be rigorous in this and quantify what kind of patterns exist in fictional name what kind of phonetic patterns exist in the data set of fictional names versus the data set of real historical names. And then he's compared Book of Mormon naming patterns to those kinds of data sets mm-hmm. and found that the mm-hmm. Book of Mormon is consistent.
So I agree with all of that that's said above, and I think it's a really important thing to note when we're talking about the Book of Mormon and onomastics. But maybe going back to the first presidency Christmas devotional, I love Brad Wilcox and the names. I really appreciated, and this is similar, going back to etymology, what President Nelson said about Bethlehem and some of the other, you know, little historical background he gave. And both President Nelson and Elder Holland focused on the Christmas story itself and tried to bring
you're
a little
listening to K-Talk Radio, historical context. 1640 AM.
All right, welcome back to the Interpreter Show after our commercial break. Today in studio we have Jasmine Rapley, Neil Rapley, and Hales Swift. As we were discussing before the commercial break, we had the first presidency Christmas devotional just this Sunday. And we were discussing President Nelson's address, who spoke last, and then right before him, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. I appreciated that both of them spent time talking about the Christmas story itself and providing historical background to each one, because I feel like sometimes we often get lots of beautiful, touching messages about, you know, the spirit of Christmas and giving and charity and love and all of those wonderful devotional applications. But at least in my recent memory of first presidency Christmas devotionals, not quite as much on the actual Christmas story. And so I really loved that both back to back emphasized very similar themes about, you know, there was Mary giving birth in lowly circumstances and understanding the humble way in which Jesus was born and learning of the shepherds and the angels and the wise men. It overall was a beautiful, had a great effect, and I really loved it. One thing that President Nelson noted was that the location in which Jesus was born was Bethlehem, which in Hebrew does indeed mean house of bread. And it's that location is of particular significance in biblical times because Bethlehem is known as the city of David, and Jesus very famously descends from that line. And it is very fitting, as President Nelson noted, that the bread of life would be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And another thing that I thought was really interesting that President Nelson and Jeffrey R. Holland both emphasized was Jesus Christ's atoning significance of his birth, not just the story of the birth and the angels and the wise men, but that through his stripes we are healed and that he would bear our afflictions. And both of them quoted Isaiah 53 in that, where he was worn down and afflicted and bruised, and by his stripes we are healed, that famous scripture. And I just really loved it. I thought it was very fitting, very appropriate, and brought a very solemn spirit to the celebration of Christmas. Do you have any other thoughts, Hales?
I regrettably was distracted by the commercial and was just thinking that a spork in the road would have to be a roundabout.
No, that's totally fine. The other messages from that evening were Becky Craven. She's in the Young Women's Presidency. And then I also regret, I'm not sure who the second person was, because like I said, we were driving, and so we're listening, but not necessarily looking at the screen. But both of them gave beautiful messages of hope and love and giving. Becky Craven talked about blankets of love, and it was wonderful.
Mm.
But that was the Christmas devotional. I always look forward to it every year, and it's kind of a way to open up the Christmas season for me in a lot of ways. And I've always enjoyed celebrating Advent and preparing for Christmas in various ways. This year, me and Neil, as a couple, have tried to have daily Christmas devotionals to make sure to kind of, you know, better instill in us the daily scripture study habit, but to also prepare for Christmas. And so every night we'll sing like a Christmas carol and read a Christmas-themed scripture. And then we'll listen to a message from one of the First Presidency Christmas devotionals of years past. So the last few days, I mean, it's December 6th today, so we've been doing this for 6 days now, and we've listened to, you know, one from 2016 by Elder Oaks and one from 2018 by Sister Eubank. And other times we will listen to stories given in the Mormon Tabernacle Choir Christmas concert, now known as the Tabernacle Choir on Temple Square. And in addition to having amazing music, those Christmas concerts every year, which are freely available on YouTube, they have great stories with them, too. And they have really famous Broadway singer guests or TV stars that will come in and be guests at the concert. And so you'll have Kristen Chenoweth from Broadway coming in and telling the story of the gift of the Magi, or another person coming in to tell the story of the candy bomber on Christmas. And so they're just charming little stories, and I've really enjoyed that. And so the First Presidency Christmas devotional each year kind of opens up the Christmas season for me, but also provides a lot of wonderful resources for having daily devotionals and to bring in the Christmas spirit in my life as I try to focus more on Jesus Christ and the spirit of giving, as opposed to stressing so much about all the extra responsibilities this time of year often brings. And I know gift giving is always so stressful for me, but I've made a concerted effort to try to do that a little earlier this year. I tried to get a lot done over Thanksgiving weekend with Christmas shopping and preparing and giving, so that in December I could focus a little bit more on Christ and the reason for the season. So I'm looking forward to this December, and I trust, Hales, that you and your family are also enjoying having wonderful Christmas traditions as you guys head towards Christmas itself. And this year, you guys, you moved. Oh, now remind me again which state you currently reside.
We're in New Mexico. We were in Illinois before that.
Oh, okay. So certainly used to some more wintry festivities in those other places, but now New Mexico will certainly have a different flavor to Christmas.
Yeah, New Mexico's produced a number of snowstorms. Well, I don't know if they call them storms exactly, but snow events. But as one of the brethren in the ward pointed out to me, you don't need to take the snow too seriously because it'll be gone by the end of the day. Whatever, he said, whatever you do, don't shovel your driveway. because it will melt of its own accord before the day's out. And he's been right so far, so I appreciate that
well,
advice.
That's advice I would be absolutely happy to take. No shoveling is just fine with me. But anyway, that was the Christmas devotional. And so at this point, we might as well move on to some other topics, unless you had any thoughts, Neil.
No, I think that's great.
All right. Well, next up, an interesting thing happening in Mormon studies or Latter-day Saint circles in this last week is something called radical orthodoxy. There is a group of people, namely Jeffrey Thane, J. Max Wilson, and Nathaniel Givens, and they put together what they're calling Radical Orthodoxy, a manifesto.
To distinguish between other uses of the term Radical Orthodoxy, particularly within the Anglican tradition, they modified that to a Latter-day Saint Radical Orthodoxy, a manifesto. But basically what this is it's a statement, like Jasmine mentioned, Nathaniel Givens and Jeffrey Thane and J. Max Wilson, they crafted the language for it, but it's a statement that is primarily about being orthodox and faithful to the teachings and core teachings and doctrines of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but being radical in the sense of being willing to explore within those confines and not be rigidly slavish to tradition, for which there is no doctrinal consensus or agreement or doctrinal thrust to compel us to, right? Being willing to not only explore and go beyond, but even to maybe discard tradition at times when, you know, over time we've come to realize that maybe certain beliefs and traditional beliefs and things like that were mistaken. So that's the gist of it, and it's put a lot more eloquently than that in the statement itself. The motivation for it is just polarization that can be witnessed online in a lot of places, Twitter and the bloggernacle, as people like to refer to Mormon blogging world. There's just a lot of polarization between people who are more inclined towards progressivism and, as a result, are inclined to discard or doubt or dismiss prophetic teaching, particularly in regard to things relative to the law of chastity and and morality. On the one hand, but then people on the other hand who are so rigid and dogmatic about sticking to traditional beliefs and things like that, and are often kind of sometimes aggressive about criticizing. And that's one of the things the statement makes a point that, this is not only for carving out a middle space for this kind of thing, but in engaging other ideas and other perspectives in radical orthodoxy, you do so, you strive to be kind and considerate while doing so kind of thing. But
right, and so while the term radical sounds a little extreme and manifesto may conjure up certain connotations in people's minds, the idea behind it is simply
workers of the world unite, right?
The church is true, believe in the brethren, believe in the church, and try to avoid extremes on either side, because extremes are where we can get into dangerous territory, and just, you know, be reasonable, be open-minded, be faithful, be loyal to our covenants. It's meant, I believe, to be a very unifying thing. And it's not meant to start a movement. It's not meant to be an official organization or institution. It's just an expression of, we would love to make sure that there's a space for Latter-day Saints to believe, feel like they can belong in a place of moderation.
And I think that, I can't remember if we mentioned, in addition to the three authors, there are several people who are signatories to the statement, who basically were willing to have their name appended to it and say, yeah, I agree with this. I think this is a worthy model to a worthy approach to model in our discipleship. And I'm going to try to you know, adhere to this and live by this kind of thing, or you know, basically are willing to put their name on it as well. Full disclosure, Jasmine and I were both approached for doing so and looked at the document and felt like, you know, we could say that we think this is a good and a good approach to model and that it's something we would like to see more people do and strive to be. And so we allowed ourselves that we went ahead and had our names affixed to it. But we're not very high profile as far as that goes. There's much bigger names on there. It did attract.
So it seems like some of.
What's that?
Go ahead.
Some of the others who signed were actually Terrell and Fiona Givens, who are Nathaniel's parents. Dan Peterson was a signatory as well. And some other people who are...
such as our Stephen Smoot, who used to be
Stephen
on the show
Smoot.
With us. Valerie Hudson, Dan Ellsworth, Trevor Holyoke, other people on the Interpreter Foundation. Spencer Marsh, who often joins us as well. So.
There were various people who affixed their name to it, and it did attract some attention, and there was actually an article in the Salt Lake Tribune about it. So if you're interested in learning more from it there, it's called, the Salt Lake Tribune article is called
"There's a New Manifesto Circulating Among Latter-day Saints, and It's Radical."
Right, and it's actually a pretty fair article. It mentions some of the other people who have signed the document. Like I said, Jasmine and I didn't make the cut. Peggy Fletcher Stack didn't think we were worth mentioning.
So. Clearly not.
So you know, we're not a big deal. There's been various reactions to it. You know, some people have found it, a nice unifying statement. Other people think it's only adding to the divisiveness. And my own thoughts on that is that the divisiveness is already there, right? Go ahead, Hales.
Well, I was just going to say, we just finished up an election season, so any divisiveness that's going to be anywhere is going to be going around. I thought that was actually one of the great things about President Nelson's invitation to give thanks for a week, in that it provided an effective denial of service against politics in the week leading up to Thanksgiving. So in as much as people were, not as many, but in as much as people were home for the holidays, I wonder if it didn't avoid a great many unpleasant conversation just by flooding those channels with rather more uplifting material. The other thought, so getting back to the manifesto, it looked like it was focused on kind of the three official proclamations, or is that the right term?
The three
more general doctrinal proclamations.
Yeah.
The Living Christ, the Restoration, and I'm missing one.
The Family.
What's the third one? Family, there we go. Yeah. Yeah.
and it is the manifesto itself, in addition to the manifesto, Jeffrey Thain has written a piece called "The Three Tentpoles of Radical Orthodoxy," and he lays that out, where he kind of identifies those three documents as kind of the pillars or the tent posts that are holding up radical orthodoxy. And I looked at that and I said, yeah, you know, I think that's actually a pretty effective way to do it. And since some people are responding to this by saying, how come you need to craft or draw lines in the sand of orthodoxy that the brethren aren't drawing it in, I'd just like to kindly point out that our lines in the sand are three documents signed by the First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve. So
have very much delineated points of orthodoxy. And that's what being a member of a religion or a church is existing within some sort of bounds of what we believe.
You're listening to K-Talk Radio, KBJA 16.
All right, welcome back to the Interpreter Show here. As we were talking about before those commercials snuck up on us, we were talking about the Radical Orthodoxy Manifesto. The tent poles.
Right, and that people say, you know, it might be unnecessarily divisive, or why do we need to create such strict boundary maintenance, when the reality is that to exist within a religion or a church, you have to exist within some fundamental truth claims, and that's what the Brethren have done. They've come up with, A, we have our canon of Scripture that tells us what we believe, and then we've got things like the Articles of Faith, and we've got proclamations, and all of those things, and statements from general authorities from centuries past, all inform what create this orthodoxy, and so that's all that this manifesto really is claiming to do, saying, okay, yes, we believe in the statements that the Brethren have submitted with the full approval of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and the First Presidency. The full force of the governing body of the Church abides by these statements and believes that this is these are documents the Church is to abide by. And the Radical Orthodoxy Manifesto just says, yes, we believe in that too, and we believe that sets the bounds of what creates orthodoxy.
Right, and I think that's the big thing. And when it really comes down to it, this is still pretty skeletal, if you will. This is not a really robust, full-fledged, systematic theology that's saying, here's all the things you have to believe to be orthodox. This is just, here are a few tenets that the Quorum of the Twelve and the First Presidency have all signed their name to and said, this is what we believe. And so we're saying, you should stick by this, but within that, you have a lot of room to explore, and there's a lot of room to disagree. I mean, you can agree with every word in the Restoration Proclamation, for instance, but nonetheless, you can disagree about, say, whether Joseph Smith used the seer stone or the interpreters in translating the Book of Mormon, right? And there's room
to disagree on where the Book of Mormon took
place. Yeah, there's room to discuss and evaluate evidence and explore those kinds of things while still upholding the tenet that by the gift and power of God, Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon and it was an ancient record, right? And so that's just an example and the one that comes to my mind because it's one I feel comfortable and competent in. But I think the one that's what's really rankled most people is the affirming the current views, the Church's standards on morality and chastity.
Well, basically just affirming the Family Proclamation,
right,
which is where you find those teachings.
And so other people, though, have reacted and said, oh, it's kind of a boring and banal document. You're just saying you believe the prophets. What's the big deal? And I actually liked one of our friends responded to someone saying, "Hey, this is the most boring radicalism I've ever encountered." And so, one of our friends responded, "Given the radicalism we've seen of late, both within and outside the church, and of the greater culture at large, being boring can be a radical departure." He says, "But I don't find actually believing in and wrestling with a modern prophetic religion to be boring at all." So I actually
hear.
That's the one I really appreciate because it's really easy. I think whether you're progressive or conservative or whatever, it's really easy to take what you believe about the world and judge the leaders of the church and judge the prophets and say they are falling short because I believe X, Y, and Z. It's a whole different thing to say, you know what? Whatever I believe, I'm going to look at what they say first, and I'm going to judge what I believe against what they're teaching, and I'm going to wrestle with that, and I'm going to submit my will to some extent. I'm going to be willing to be humble and allow what they say to provide the guidelines for how I live my life and for what I believe and, submit my own. To some extent, you submit your own intellectual autonomy and freedom to the teachings of, ultimately you're trying to submit it to Christ, right? And that's the point. But in believing that Christ has called and chosen these men to be prophets and apostles, you're willing to some extent embrace the implications of a prophetic tradition where you, not them, but you can be wrong and they might be correcting what you hold dear and beliefs that are important to you. You might have to lay on the altar, right, and sacrifice. So I really like that thought. This is very radical, even if it sounds boring and traditional to a world filled with extremes in every direction. So
it's true. Mm-hmm. Being somewhere in the middle in a lot of ways is very countercultural, and being religious and being spiritual and being committed to covenants in so many ways is countercultural these days, where you've got extremes pulling you on both sides and the constant allure of secularism in both progressive and conservative circles. So I think this is a welcome call to moderation, a call to orthodoxy, a call to charity and compassion. It's a very inclusive document. Anything, as long as you abide within the doctrine the church has set out, there's a lot of room to explore and to study. And that's a big reason why the Interpreter Foundation exists. The Interpreter Foundation has, for many years now, has been publishing articles on the Book of Mormon, on the Doctrine and Covenants, Restoration Scripture, Church History, Latter-day Saint interest topics, all to explore new paradigms to think of things. Just because the Scripture says, I don't know, I can't even think of an example. Abinadi was, you know, we think of Abinadi being burned at the stake. Well, an interpreter published an article. No, it wasn't interpreters. The RSC published a chapter talking about how, well, maybe Abinadi wasn't actually burned at the stake. If you look at Mesoamerican historical contexts, he actually could have been whipped or scourged with flaming branches. And that's just like an example. But you know, there are so many ways we can think outside the box and explore different paradigms to understand Scripture, understand our relationships, understand our covenants, while still abiding within the doctrines the church has set out. Circumscribed into one eternal round, one might say. But that's pretty much everything, the newest things happening with Radical Orthodoxy. We'll see if anything comes of it. Like we said, it's not a formal organization. There's no, like, call to action. It's just, you know, expressing belief.
And it is something that, you know, the people involved, we've had some ongoing discussions, and they do want there to be some ongoing content creation around this idea. I don't know how involved I will personally be in that, because I don't do a lot of theology, and I don't deal a lot with, like I said, some of the issues that are most crucial and controversial here, such as chastity and morality. My wheelhouse is more in terms of historical and scriptural stuff, and they don't seem particularly interested in generating content related to that right now. So I don't know that I'll be too involved.
The Interpreter Foundation is.
The Interpreter Foundation is, and they do great stuff, and we're actually going to be, I guess we do have a few more minutes before we need to transition over to the Come Follow Me portion of the show here, but that's something you, Interpreter listeners and supporters and followers may be interested. If you didn't know about the Radical Orthodoxy Manifesto, you may want to check it out and be on the lookout for additional content related to it.
But in other news, the Interpreter Foundation this week published a new article, this time by Matthew L. Bowen, a frequent publisher in the Interpreter Journal. And this one's really interesting. Once again, we're circling back to etymologies. President Nelson did it, and Brad Wilcox has begun on etymologies, and now we're going to talk about Matt Bowen.
Which one did he solve this time?
Indeed, this is a favorite topic of his. The title of his paper is called We Are a Remnant of the Seed of Joseph, Moroni's Interpretive Use of Joseph's Coat and the Martial Ness Imagery of Isaiah 11 through 12. Now, that's a mouthful of a title, as they always are.
Speaking of wordplays on the name Joseph in the Book of Mormon, or the Book of Isaiah, as the case may be.
Yeah.
Indeed. His article is talking about Captain Moroni, just to clarify. In Alma 46, Moroni garners the big standard. He tears a piece of his cloak, and he attaches it to a pole and says, this is the title of liberty in defense of our God, our religion, our families, etc. And in this narrative, when he's rallying the troops to the title of liberty, he makes an interesting allusion to the story of Joseph of Egypt. In Alma 46, verse 23, he talks about how we are a remnant of the seed of Jacob. Yea, we are a remnant of the seed of Joseph, whose coat was rent by his brethren into many pieces. Yea, and now behold, let us remember to keep the commandments of God. Our garments shall be rent by our brethren, and we be cast into prison, or be sold, or slain. So here he is referencing in the story in Genesis, Joseph of Egypt, the son of Jacob, has, in the KJV, it says, a coat of many colors. And this was a gift bestowed upon him by his father because he was the favorite son. And eventually the brothers, who are jealous, take the coat, sell Joseph into slavery, and then tear the coat as evidence of Joseph's death and bring it to Jacob and say, oh, Joseph, he was killed by wild beasts. See, here's a piece of his coat that you gave him. And so Moroni here in this story makes reference to that and says, just as I've torn my coat to make this title of liberty, it represents how we are also a remnant of Joseph, whose coat was also torn. Now, Matt Bowen in his paper goes really deep into layers of Hebrew wordplay here. And most of the time, it takes a lot of mental exertion for me to understand his papers. But he's talking about how Joseph, the word Joseph in Hebrew can mean adding or gathering. And Moroni kind of uses that as a wordplay to symbolize the gathering of the troops in Alma, but also the gathering of Israel and how we are a remnant of that, but also the coat. So as I mentioned in the KJV, it renders the story as Joseph had a coat of many colors. However, the word in Hebrew, which I don't know off the top of my head, is what they call a hapax legomenon, meaning this word only occurs once in the entire known Hebrew corpus, and it's in this story. And so scholars don't actually, it's hard to be precise of what the word actually means when that word only occurs once in your language. And so the KJV translators translated it as coat of many colors. Other scholars suggest that it may mean a long-sleeved coat. Matt Bowen here goes with the interpretation that it may be a coat of many pieces. And so if Moroni is inheriting a different tradition of the Joseph story, which we suspect because, you know, they had the brass plates and Lehi's coming from northern Israel as opposed to the traditions of Judah, perhaps he inherited a different tradition of the Joseph story, in which case Moroni here might be making reference to the many pieces coat when he says that we are a remnant of the coat, that we are a remnant of the seed of Joseph, whose coat was rent into many pieces, being this, you know, this coat that was made of many parts, which was stitched together, but then torn apart. And just like that, we are a group of people with Jacobites and Zoramites and Nephites that are all coming together, and we are rallying under the title of liberty. So, very interesting little wordplay going on. Not necessarily anything earth-shattering, but that is the beauty of these scriptures, is that they continually unfold new meanings and new ways to open our eyes and to say, huh, I never noticed that before, and to admire the beauty of the work, the beauty, the mastery of the literature that, at a very deep level, Mormon as editor and author and Alma as record keeper is creating subtle allusions and Hebrew wordplays that enrich the text and make it such a beautiful masterpiece of literature. And for my own personal testimony, something I don't think Joseph Smith could have come up with.
Absolutely. Are there any further thoughts on that? Or maybe it is time we just move on to here comes the commercial break. It looks like.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
All right, and we are back on the Interpreter Show. Once again, my name is Neil Rapley. I'm joined here in studio by Jasmine Rapley, and we have here, joining us by phone, Hales Swift. At this point, we are going to go into the Come Follow Me study guide or study resource part of our show tonight. We are covering
we're in the church history.
Church history and doctrine and covenants section here. Week two, I believe, is
we are doing
what
week
we have.
Three.
Week three, excuse me.
We are covering Doctrine and Covenants, section two, and Joseph Smith History, chapter one, verses 27 to 65. And so this part covers mostly Moroni. There's a lot of Moroni in this section. Moroni comes to visit Joseph Smith on September 22nd, 1823, for the first time. And this is Joseph Smith's first encounter with the divine, well, with deity, since his first vision. This is his next big thing that happened several years later. And Moroni appears to Joseph Smith, tells him about the gold plates, the Book of Mormon, instructs him where to go. The next morning, he tells his father, and he ends up going to the hill, and Moroni gives him additional instructions about how he's to come back to the hill every year until he's ready to receive the plates. Joseph eventually receives the plates, and then is tasked with translating them, or trying to figure out how to translate them, and then goes through a few... does a few experiments. He writes down some characters and then tells Martin Harris to go to some scholars and see what they think of them. Let's see if they can get them translated. Do they know what these characters are? And then that's when Martin Harris has his famous episode with Charles Anthon, where Martin Harris shows him the characters that Joseph wrote down, and Charles Anthon looks at them and says that, oh, yes, they're very ancient. And then he finds out more about where he got these characters from, rips up the certificate and says the famous, I cannot read a sealed book. So those are the events that we're covering tonight. And I would probably suggest, since Doctrine and Covenants 2 is just a quotation of what Moroni discusses with Joseph Smith in that first encounter, we'll probably discuss Doctrine and Covenants 2 within our discussion of Joseph Smith history. So let's go ahead and start with Joseph Smith history. We are starting in verse 27. So at this point, members of the church should have already been studying the first vision in Joseph Smith history, I believe. So lesson one in the curriculum this year just covers Doctrine and Covenants section one. But then week two covers Joseph Smith history verses 1 through 26, I believe. Yes. And then this week we're covering 27 to 65. So 27, it talks about how Joseph Smith just continued after the first vision to pursue my common vocations in life until the 21st of September, 1823, all the time suffering severe persecution at the hands of all classes of men, both religious and irreligious, because I continued to affirm that I had seen a vision. So I said that it was September 22nd, but the visit happens between September 21st and September 22nd. It's within that night and into the morning.
Yeah, it's that night, and, you know, Joseph apparently didn't check his watch when Moroni showed up, right?
It took the entire evening.
And
so.
Moroni was apparently more of an owl than a lark on this occasion.
Yeah, yeah, and it took the entire evening. Like when he was done, it was morning. It was time to get up. So clearly, it's into the morning of September 22nd, and I don't even know. I have to confess, I'm not even sure how you're in a cabin at night and it's dark and it's 1823. How do you even tell the time? I don't even know. So. September night of the 21st, morning of the 22nd is when these things are set. And germane to that, relative to that timing, people may be interested. There was a NOI that we did at Book of Mormon Central a few years ago on the Jewish calendar, and the timing with that.
So in 1823. The initial visit on September 21st coincided with the Israelite harvest. Well, the Israelite harvest season is always in the fall and always coincides in those fall months. But September 21st specifically coincided with the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, which is a celebration of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and remembering all that God did for them to preserve them in the wilderness as they were anticipating the advent of the Promised Land.
And just for those, really quick background on the Jewish calendar, for those who are wondering why it moves around or doesn't stay the same all the time, they're using a lunar calendar going all the way back to biblical times. They used a lunar calendar to track their seasons and festivities and things like that. And then they are periodically correlating or correcting that lunar calendar as it gets out of sync with the solar calendar. So the exact dates on our solar calendar in which events in the Jewish calendar happen move around a bit as from year to year.
Indeed. And so it's just kind of an interesting gee whiz fact that that Moroni's visit coincided with these Israelite holidays. And like I mentioned earlier, Moroni doesn't visit just once, but Moroni has Joseph Smith go to the Hill Cumorah 4 times over the course of those years, each time on September 22nd. And each of those times coincides pretty closely with a significant ancient Jewish holiday. In 1824, September 22nd was the eve of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, and that kind of is the beginning of a lot of these harvest fall festivals. And then in 1825, September 22nd was precisely Yom Kippur, and that's the most sacred day of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, or one of the most sacred days. It's a high holy day. And then in 1827, when Moroni finally delivered the plates to Joseph, the timing was exactly on Rosh Hashanah again. So what were you saying, Hales?
I was just going to say Don Bradley's book on the Lost 116 Pages has a substantial amount of information on the holidays that it aligns up, that the various Book of Mormon events line up with, and some of the potential significance of that for readers who might be interested in more of a treatment than we can give here. Anyway, carry on.
That's an excellent point. I love Don Bradley's treatment, and it brings in a lot of interesting symbolism to these sacred church history events.
Absolutely, and as I recall, Don actually uses some little-known historical sources to suggest that it wasn't just the timing of Moroni's visits, but it was even the timing after Joseph Smith gets the plates. He actually hides them in the woods himself for a while because he doesn't feel like it's safe to bring them home because people around town knew when he was getting them. So then the time, and Don uses historical sources to reason out when did Joseph actually bring them home. And the timing seems to line up with another Jewish holiday. And then, you know, when did, after that, when did Joseph have Lucy Mack Smith go get Martin Harris? And again, the timing seems to line up with another Jewish holiday. And so the timing, it's all very interesting, and I would absolutely recommend checking out Don's work on that.
Yeah.
So Moroni shows up on September 21st to September 22nd, 1823. And Joseph Smith kind of introduces this episode by talking about how what triggered this. So when Joseph Smith had his first vision, he was preoccupied with which church should I join, and he was concerned about the welfare of his soul. And that triggered him to go to woods, pray, and have this incredible revelation that we now know as the first vision. In this episode, Joseph Smith, again, had quite a bit of a worry on his mind. He says, during the space of this time that intervened, I had been forbidden to join any other sects, and I was left to lots of persecution, but I was left to all kinds of temptations and mingling with all kinds of society. I frequently fell into many foolish errors and displayed the weakness of my youth and the foibles of human nature. And this led him to feel guilty and to want to repent, and he felt often condemned for his weakness and imperfections. And so he retired to his bed that night and betook myself to prayer and supplication to Almighty God for forgiveness of all my sins and follies. And that is what triggered this divine manifestation. And I think that has a powerful lesson to even just the average reader of how to go about things. The Lord is waiting to pour out blessings, revelation, and the mysteries of the kingdom of God when we seek out for it. Joseph Smith wanted to know the welfare of his soul. He wanted to know which church was true, and he asked God, and God blessed him with the first vision. And in this case, Joseph felt that he had sinned. He felt that he was in grave error and sought diligently repentance and forgiveness of his sins. And because he did that with humility, he was blessed with Moroni coming and saying, okay, now you're ready for the next piece of information. You're ready for further light and knowledge or your sacred calling. It kind of reminds me of the three witnesses revelation when initially the three witnesses go to the woods to pray with Joseph and no vision comes, and Martin kind of, he feels guilty and says, oh, it's my fault. I need to step out. And so he steps out. The two witnesses receive their revelation, and then later Joseph joins Martin, who was in fervent prayer. And then Martin was able to receive his vision of the plates and the sacred artifacts. And when he touchingly says, tis enough, mine eyes have beheld, mine eyes have beheld. And just another reminder of the importance of humility and repentance, and constantly seeking revelation from God engenders revelation from God. Then Moroni comes down. We have an interesting description of this angelic visitor, and we probably get more detailed description here than we get in almost any other place of what an angelic visitor looks like. Before we go into that, Hale, you said you had a couple thoughts?
Well, one of the interesting things that happens Moroni's visit to Joseph, rather, is that he quotes some considerable chunks of scriptures to him, and these scriptures actually set out a good deal of what the Lord is going to be doing in the course of the restoration and in this dispensation as a whole. And one of the most key pieces of that is the references to Malachi. And he mentions that there are some deviations, but the key promise that he mentions is that Elijah will be sent to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers.
You are listening to K-Talk Media.
And Hales, you were in the middle of a thought about the various scripture quotations from Moroni in his visits to Joseph Smith.
Yeah, let me grab those from Joseph Smith history to get us back to where we were. So, after telling me these things, he commenced quoting the prophecies of the Old Testament. He first quoted part of the third chapter of Malachi, and he quoted also the fourth or last chapter of the same prophecy, though with a little variation from the way it reads in our Bibles. Instead of quoting the first verse as it reads in our books, he quoted it thus: "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall burn as stubble. For they that come shall burn them, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." And again he quoted the fifth verse thus: "Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." He also quoted the next verse differently: "And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming." This is fundamentally the promise of the sealing power and temple work. And it's being given to Joseph before he has even seen the Book of Mormon. So every so often you have people make the somewhat absurd claim that the temple is some late invention after Joseph Smith encountered Freemasonry or something along those lines. But the most fundamental pieces of the temple were already, you might say the foundation stones or the cornerstones, were already being laid before the prophet even had his hands on the golden plates. The temple is what this dispensation was for in some important ways. The promise of Elijah coming to bring the priesthood that would prevent all mankind from being left without root or branch, that is, without ancestors or posterity, and would prevent the earth, in consequence of that, being utterly wasted. This was promised from the beginning and is an absolute cornerstone, is an absolute foundation stone of the restoration. It is there from the beginning and is not some afterthought. And that, and so from the very beginning, they're pointed towards the Kirtland Temple in the moment when they received those keys, and then onward to the Nauvoo Temple and to the point where those keys come to be exercised in forging the welded links of generations of eternal families.
You really hit it right on the nail. The temple is the crown jewel of the restoration, as President Nelson has said, and is the whole purpose of the entire work. Moses 139 describes that this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the eternal life and immortality of man. And that can only be accomplished through the sealing power. It can only be accomplished through the welding links that connect us to God and to the family of God that creates heaven. And so the Book of Mormon and all of the doctrines of the gospel are all a means to an end, to get us to the presence of God, which is why it says that the earth would be wasted at his coming if the hearts of the children and the fathers weren't turned to each other. Because that is the purpose of creation. That is the measure of our creation, to eventually return to God and to become like him. And that only happens through the sacred ordinances of the temple and through the priesthood power that seals us to God. And I think it's interesting. I love that Moroni includes this scripture from Malachi, because this may be the most quoted scripture, most consistently quoted scripture in all of the standard works. I mean, we've got it quoted in D&C chapter 2. We've got it quoted here in Joseph Smith History, which admittedly is a repeat. But the Savior thought it was important enough to include it in his instruction to the Nephites, because it's foundational to the gospel itself, is turning the family unit, sealing the family unit together, sealing the family unit to God. And obviously, it's, of course, also in the Old Testament itself. It's almost in every standard work.
In fact, it is in every standard work, because I think it's worth pointing out that this is actually the part of Joseph Smith history. This message from Malachi, or this message from Moroni, this portion of Moroni's message is what's extracted and canonized as Doctrine and Covenants section 2. And that decision was made, that was added to the Doctrine and Covenants in 1981. So it wasn't something Joseph Smith canonized that way in particular, but the point is it was canonized to underscore precisely how fundamentally important this is. And I guess I shouldn't say it's in every standard work.
Right.
It's still
I
not in the New
Testament. D&C too, but the New Testament.
It's still not in the New Testament. But if you're counting the standard works as the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, it is in every single one.
And it's an important scripture. It's fundamental. And the changes that Moroni makes to this are interesting. He talks about how Moroni gave variants of the scripture. He quoted it a little bit differently than it's in our Bible. And in the Old Testament, it reads the fifth verse that I will reveal unto you Elijah the prophet before the great and coming day of the Lord. But Moroni quotes, "Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet." just clarifying a little bit what we're actually talking about here. This isn't some esoteric prophecy of fathers and children's and necromancy or something. This is about priesthood keys, priesthood sealing, priesthood ordinances, and priesthood covenants. And then the next verse he also quotes differently. The original verse in Malachi says that he shall turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, or vice versa. It might be fathers to the children first. I'm not exactly sure. But here, well, in the Old Testament, you kind of get a reverse. You've got the hearts of the children turning to the fathers then turning to the children. Here, you still have the same relationship happening of the children to the fathers, but not necessarily the other way around, because it says, and he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and then that will cause the hearts of the children to turn to their fathers. It's almost more of a cause and effect statement as opposed to like an inverted parallelism sort of thing. But both of those are just interesting little variants. And it's interesting that I'm pretty sure it's in D&C 128 that Joseph Smith quotes this again, this scripture, as he's describing the importance of it. And he even says, I could give a better translation, but this one suffices for me. And he quotes the original KJV because Moroni gave him what Joseph Smith considers a superior translation. He had Moroni's Midrash, or maybe the original text that Moroni procured. Who knows? But very interesting stuff. And then he goes on to talk, he prophesies Malachi. He then quotes prophecies of Isaiah. He quotes from Acts. He quotes from the book of Joel. And, you know, the beauty of the Doctrine and Covenants year this year is that we really don't have that many verses and sections to cover per week. With the Book of Mormon, you had, you know, a handful of chapters every single week. And with the Old Testament next year, I'm sure it's going to be quite a ride, because that was massive.
The Old Testament will be hard. The challenge for me with the Book of Mormon was some weeks it was like, how am I supposed to read all this? Other weeks it was like, am I really supposed to take a whole week just reading this? Like,
but my point is, though, that I think that challenge you described is going to be amplified this year, because we just have a lot fewer sections to read. I mean, This week we had section 2, which is 3 verses long, and then Joseph Smith history, which, you know, those verses are pretty large, but it's just a small swath of verses there. And so I would challenge you to then, you know, go the extra mile, since we don't have that much to read for this week. Go to those Old Testament chapters and study those prophecies. Go to Isaiah chapter 11 and read that. Go to Acts 3 and go to Joel 2, I'm sorry. Especially Joel, that's one that is criminally neglected. I mean, when was the last time you even read the book of Joel? But it's got some interesting prophecies, and Moroni clearly thought it was important. It was not just important, it was critical for Joseph to understand the prophecies of Joel, for him to be ready to restore the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And the same is said for Isaiah and Malachi and Acts and all the ones that he quotes. So I wish I had, you know, really compelling commentary on each of those things, but I would just, you know.
You know, that could actually make an interesting, I can't recall if anybody's put together a study that just provides commentary on all the passages of Scripture that Moroni quoted. That could be an interesting, study, though.
Agreed. One thing that people talk about with Isaiah 11 is that Isaiah 11 talks about the stem and the root of Jesse, if I'm not mistaken. And you wonder, why did Moroni quote Isaiah 11 to Joseph Smith? What was the significance of that one? It says, in the day there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall stand for an ensign to the people, shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And so because it talks about the root of Jesse and the ensign to the people, well, you wonder, okay, well, what does that scripture mean? Who is this root of Jesse? A lot of people believe it refers to Jesus Christ, a prophecy of him, since as the descendant of Jesse. But maybe it can also apply to Joseph Smith as a descendant of Jesse, unto whom rightly belongs the priesthood and the keys of the kingdom for an ensign. And that's a quote from Doctrine and Covenants 113. And so it's ambiguous whether it could be referring to Jesus or Joseph Smith. But I think in this case, Moroni is likening or applying this verbiage of there being a stem of Jesse, and he shall be an ensign to the nations, to Joseph Smith as the vehicle and conduit for the restoration of the gospel. And so maybe that was a clue to Joseph Smith of maybe you should study these sections more. Maybe you should learn more about what your role is going to be in the restoration. And I think that's a good encouragement for us to take to heart, to liken, and to search the scriptures for how we can fulfill our role in the restoration that is continually ongoing.
And for those who...
In Isaiah chapter 11, real quick, in verse 11, it also has, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and so forth." So that chapter also has a great deal of gathering discussion. And that is also a major focus of the restoration, gathering with an eye towards establishing this kind of messianic age of peace and rest. Anyway.
For sure.
Could you, Neil?
I was just going to say that for those who may be interested, there is actually a NOWI on Book of Mormon Central on Moroni's quotation of Isaiah 11. It's NOWI number 50. It's tied to 2 Nephi 21, which, of course, is also a quotation of Isaiah 11. So for those interested in some commentary on this particular passage and why Moroni used it, that is available on Book of Mormon Central.
And then after he quotes all of these things, Joseph Smith said that, and there are many other explanations and passages of scripture which cannot be mentioned here, and that's just a titillating little teaser. You just wonder, what else would Moroni have told him? It's similar to those descriptions in the Book of Mormon where, "and many other things Jesus spake which could not be written," and you just wonder, what on earth could that be? But after Moroni finished all of this, he disappeared, or rather, there's a decrescendo of light that focuses on Moroni, and then a conduit of heaven opens up, and Joseph Smith describes that he ascends back up into heaven. But then he appears again, and he repeats the exact same instructions a second time, and then a third time, with a little additional instructions each time he gives Joseph. And then by the time it's all over, it's morning, and he is exhausted, but he's got to go to work, because life in 1823 as a subsistence farmer is not an easy life. And he is exhausted. His father can tell that something's not right, so he tells him to go home. Joseph walks home, but finds his strength completely exhausted and collapses, at which point Moroni shows up again and tells him that he should go tell his father all that he has experienced. And so Joseph, now probably so wiped out, goes back and tells his father everything he heard. His father tells him this is of God and to follow the instructions of the angel. At which point Joseph then goes to a hill of considerable size where Moroni instructed him he would find the plates. And so now we are in, we are in verse 51. "Convenient to the village of Manchester stands a hill of considerable size. On the west side of this hill, not far from the top, under a stone of considerable size, lay the plates deposited in a stone box. The stone was thick and rounding in the middle on the upper side, and thinner towards the edges, so that the middle part of it was visible above the ground, but the edge all around was covered with earth." And so this is a really fun account of Joseph Smith discovering the gold plates at what we now call the Hill Cumorah, but at the time of Joseph Smith was just a hill of considerable size, in which he discovers not just the plates, but also the Urim and Thummim and the breastplate, as stated by the messenger. And when Joseph attempts to take them out, the angel Moroni forbids him to do so, but instead instructs him to continue coming back each time. And now, I don't think this is part of Joseph Smith's history, but in other accounts, we have Joseph describing how he, like, attempted to take them out, but thought of the gold, and, you know, a little glimmer of avarice crept into his mind, and that prevented him from ultimately taking the plates at that time.
Yeah, there's...
You remember the indigent circumstances of his family, right?
Right.
Yeah, there's an account...
They're praising the plates.
There's two accounts that talk about this kind of thing. One is from Lucy Mack Smith, and the other is from Oliver Cowdery. And I can't remember which is which, but one of them talks about Joseph. Welcome back to the Interpreter Show. As I was saying, there are two accounts that talk about Joseph not being able to actually get the plates out. And one of them is from Oliver Cowdery, and one of them is from Lucy Mack Smith, I believe. I'm speaking a little off the cuff. I actually was trying to see if I could find the
source. Hales says he pulled up the source.
Oh, well, Hales, why don't you take it away then?
I will do that. All right. So, let's see. So Joseph gets to the hill after talking to his father. Beneath the boulder was a box, its wall and base made of stone. Looking inside, Joseph saw the gold plate, seer stone, and breastplate. The plates were covered with ancient writing and bound together on one side by three rings. Each plate was about 6 inches wide, 8 inches long, and thin. A portion of the plates also appeared to be sealed so no one could read it. Astonished, Joseph wondered again how much the plates were worth. He reached for them and felt a shock pulse through him. He jerked his hand back, but then reached for the plates twice more and was shocked each time. A bit like that that cartoon that's like, normal people, ooh, I better not do that. Scientists, I wonder if it does that every time. Anyway, returning to the narrative. Why can I obtain this book, he cried out. Because you have not kept the commandments of the Lord, said a voice nearby. Joseph turned and saw Moroni. At once the message from the night before flooded his mind, and he understood that he had forgotten the record's true purpose. He started to pray, and his mind and soul awoke to the Holy Spirit. Look, Moroni commanded. Another vision unfolded before Joseph, and he saw Satan surrounded by his numberless hosts. All this is shown, the good and the evil, the holy and impure, the glory of God and the power of darkness, the angel declared, that you may know hereafter the two powers, and never be influenced or overcome by that wicked one. He instructed Joseph to purify his heart and strengthen his mind to receive the record. If ever these sacred things are obtained, they must be by prayer and faithfulness in obeying the Lord, Moroni explained. They are not deposited here for the sake of accumulating gain and wealth for the glory of this world. They were sealed by the prayer of faith. So they were not merely a treasure to be found of an earthly variety. If there were to be a treasure, it was to be a treasure of divine wisdom.
Yeah, absolutely. And I believe, do we have any other comment we want to make on that? Or
I think that's sufficient. That Joseph Smith, it clearly was, this was a training time for Joseph. He had his first experience at 14 years old in the first vision, and he had time to prepare and to learn and to grow. And then here again, he was told and trained by Moroni, like, you've got to come back once every year for 4 years. And I imagine that was a time of intense maturation for Joseph as he's learning and grappling with and understanding what his role is and what he needs to be doing. And it's during that time that both his brother Alvin dies and he marries meets Emma Hale, his future wife. And so this is a time of great change for Joseph Smith, and I imagine he's maturing a lot as death encounters the family in a very brutal way for the first time. Alvin dies of getting mercury lodged in his stomach because of a doctor's diagnosis, and he realizes he's going to die, and so brings all of his brothers and sisters together and kind of gives them a farewell. And to Joseph, he says, you know, do everything in your power to get the record and be a good example to your brothers and sisters and be kind to your mother and father. And at that point, Joseph's not the oldest. His brother Hiram is, but I imagine he felt a lot of responsibility placed on his shoulders at such a young age to not only be a leader in the family, but to get this record and to be the spiritual leader. And at this point, I imagine his vision of what he was going to become may have still been fairly narrow, but the possibilities that might have been playing before him of what it means to have this record and what he was supposed to do with it and what his future might hold. Little did he probably know that he was going to be leading the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, entering in a new dispensation to save all of humanity. It's incredible. When he finally does get the Urim and Thummim, he's faced with a lot of persecution. As Neil mentioned, when he first procures the plates, he actually doesn't bring them home. He hides them in the hollow of a log, because there are people who know when he's going to retrieve the plates, and there are people after him, and when he finally does bring the plates home, he's got to fight a couple of them off, because there's an ambush, and he's got to fight them to get the plates home.
Yeah, and in fact, he comes home with physical injury, right? Because
he dislocates his thumb.
He has a dislocated thumb, and if you think all of this is just, like, stories, right? He's making all, the whole thing's just being made up. What, you know, he can't just claim later to have come home with a dislocated thumb or physical injuries. Like, he has family that was there, and they would know if this happened, right? There are physical marks being left on his body over this whole thing, and I think while it's obviously, it doesn't, like, you could dislocate your thumb any number of ways. It doesn't absolutely prove his story true, but it's a piece, right? It's a little piece of evidence. It's the same as, you know, when someone goes to the police claiming domestic abuse and they can show physical injuries on their body, that's evidence, right? That corroborates their story. And likewise, you know, Joseph Smith shows up and he comes home and he's got a dislocated thumb. He's got physical evidence on his own body here that corroborates his story about the plates and being physically accosted with people trying to take them from him, right?
One thing I really like is that I never really noticed before until studying and preparing for this was his use of the Urim and Thummim here. So the Urim and Thummim are spectacles where he can seer things. He can see things and acts as a seer. But he talks to his mother and he wraps the Urim and Thummim, the spectacles, in a cloth and hands it to Lucy Mack because she's so worried and has a lot of anxiety about the safety of the record and where it's hidden. And he gives these to her and hands them to her and lets her feel them through the cloth as a way of reassuring that he's got these artifacts and also to indicate that he has a way to keep track of them. And there's a couple accounts that note Joseph Smith looking into the Urim and Thummim to make sure that the plates were safe wherever they were hidden. And I thought that was a little bit interesting, that the Urim and Thummim not only is an instrument of translation, but of security and protection for them as well. And I don't know if Moroni gave him those instructions or if Joseph just kind of figured it out, that he could see things in these spectacles and therefore he could use them as a tool to keep the plates safe from intruders. We do only have a few minutes left, and I hate to not cover Martin Harris and the Anthon transcript. So unless we have other thoughts, maybe we should press onward discussing that. Once Joseph Smith has the plates, he then has to struggle with, well, what do I do with them now? The Lord and Moroni said they need to be translated because they can't contain a record of the ancient people of the Americas, but he's a farm boy. He doesn't know anything about antiquity. And so there comes about a certain Martin Harris, and Joseph Smith writes down the characters, a sample of some characters on the plates, on a piece of paper, gives them to Martin Harris, and sends them off to preeminent scholars of the day on antiquity. And one of those people, the most famous of which in our accounts is Charles Anthon. He was a professor of classics. He was pretty familiar with Latin and Greek and classical languages, however, probably wasn't terribly experienced in Semitic ones or some of the further Eastern languages such as Egyptian and Assyrian.
Well, just to comment real quick for what it's worth, classics as defined in the 1820s did include Hebrew and Egyptian and things like that. It was all under the umbrella of classics, and he had edited and updated a classics dictionary and encyclopedia or something to that effect that had entries on Egyptian language. And he had, we actually know what his library and catalog, his personal library, looked like. And we know he had journal volumes that had samples of hieratic and things like that in them. We also know that common terminology among scholars at the time was to call this shorthand Egyptian. And there is actually a letter from W.W. Phelps, who is not a scholar and probably wouldn't know that term on his own accord, Mencken reference to saying that Charles Anthon, this is in 1831, is when Phelps writes the letter. He hasn't joined the church yet, but he's talked to Martin Harris, and Martin Harris told him that Anthon said that the characters looked like shorthand Egyptian. And again, this is not, the term shorthand Egyptian is not something a farmer in upstate New York would have known in 1828. It's not something an anti-Masonic journalist like W.W. Phelps would know of his own accord. It's something that a classicist like Anthon would know of his own accord, though. So so we have some evidence that he probably didn't know how to translate Egyptian, but he would have known something about Egyptian language in general sense.
That is a good point. And what I think is interesting is the accounts we have of the characters document. So we colloquially refer to this document as the Anthon transcript. This is a document that we have that contains some of the characters of the Book of Mormon, and it's just like 5 lines long, and it says characters, and it's got, you know, squiggles and glyphs and notes, and it looks like it's an ancient language. And we call this the characters document. We don't actually know if this is for sure the same piece of paper that Martin Harris took to Charles Anthon, and it almost certainly is not, but it may have been a copy of the original one.
Well, Anthon, maybe we don't want to spend much time on this, but Anthon repeatedly described the document as having a circular seal-like. In fact, Don Bradley argues that's what it was, but a seal-like thing on it, being text being in columns and things like that. And that's
right.
Nothing
it says it was arranged in perpendicular columns, and the whole ended in a rude delineation of a circle divided into various compartments, decked with various strange marks, and evidently copied after a Mexican calendar.
Right, and so the characters document has nothing like that on there. So most people think it's a copy of copies of characters from the plates, perhaps being copied from the earlier Anthon document. Perhaps having been copied along a separate process, who knows?
But the point is that there are various accounts of how this went down. Obviously, in Joseph Smith history, we have an account of Anthon absolutely affirming the historicity of these characters, and then later retracting when he finds out where he got them from. Anthon gives a little bit of a different story, but I think the takeaway is that Martin Harris went away absolutely convinced that these were real characters and that this project deserved his full support. And Martin Harris is a character worthy of deep study.
Well, one thing I think is actually worth appreciating, and I probably need to get this off really quickly because I think we might have a commercial sneak up on us, but the Book of Mormon's account in 2 Nephi 29:27, that's actually the earliest account written down on paper. And I don't just mean that because it was written down in 600 B.C., it's translated before anything else. And so that's our earliest version of this in terms of the historical record.
That's a good point.
And it's very affirmative of the way Martin described it, or the way Joseph described it. And it's less than a year. Well, it's a little more than a year after the events happened. So for what it's worth, and you can imagine being Martin Harris, he's actually in the room, according to Joseph Smith, when this is being translated. So Martin is sitting there and is like, oh my gosh, this is talking about my trip to the Charles Anthon.
So, I mean, technically Isaiah said it first, but yeah.
Well,
yeah. Right, and it's a paraphrase and a remix of Isaiah 29 in some ways.
But yeah, it's a very fascinating event. I'm just going to plug Don Bradley on this one again, because his treatment, I think, when you read through everything Anthon said and the way Martin Harris took what Martin Harris took away from it, I think Anthon probably said a lot of the things Martin said, but he said them more sarcastically and flippantly than Martin realized he intended. And I guess that wraps us up for this hour, so thanks for listening on the Interpreter Show.